Well, you brought your Bibles. I trust you brought a teachable heart. It was on Tuesday that our president took us to the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, I take us to the pastoral psalms and invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. By all rights, we ought to study it in parallel with John chapter 10, the wonderful exposition of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and an expansion on the thought of the Lord is my shepherd that might not have been in full in David's mind, but certainly in the progress of Revelation was an expansion of understanding what it means to shepherd the sheep and what a shepherd is all about. As I awoke this morning and took my final glance and thoughts and prayers over this message, I was reminded that it was 30 years ago this week that I began my teaching ministry at Grace Theological Seminary. It was nothing that I had ever prayed for, nothing I had ever looked forward to. In some senses, it was something that God just thrust on me, and I couldn't get away from it. Dr. Homer Kent, renowned New Testament scholar of the era of Dr. Thomas, was my patron, sponsor, benefactor, saw more in me than even my mother and father saw in me, and gave me an introduction as dean of the seminary and then the president of the seminary as a young man to come and work in a doctoral program and teach New Testament and Greek for whatever reason the future would hold. As we moved, about 2 weeks before school was to start, for the first time in my life, I was enveloped with fear, and it wasn't just a fear that came by there's a new adventure to go on. I had been on lots of adventures in my life and basically knew how to at least suppress fear, but the fear wouldn't go away, and it would not allow me to sleep. It changed my personality. I was constantly in tears, which was very unusual for me, and on the first day of school, I called my next-door neighbor, who was Dr. Kent. We had bought the house he was raised in next door. I had dressed up in my best bib and tucker, and I called him on the phone. I couldn't have recited John 3:16 that morning if I had wanted to. And I called him, and I said, "Dr. Kent, this is going to make absolutely no sense to you, but I resign." Now, that's a way to start your seminary teaching career. And there was a pause on the phone. And Dr. Kent's a very quiet, reserved man. And he said, "Dick, it can't be that bad. I'll be over in just a minute." And he came over. They rushed me off to the doctors. And for months and months and months, I was enveloped in depression, darkness, thinking I would fail at every moment, believing my mind was going south and that I would never be in ministry again in my life. There were many a day I sat in my office weeping, and my wife had to walk over. We lived maybe 5 minutes from the campus, and wipe my tears, shove me out the door, and tell me I could at least teach one more class. And how we got through that first semester and that first year, I can only attribute to the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. And the only real relief and the only real peace for what we discovered was a physiological problem was my wife reading the Psalms to me, reading about the shepherd, reading about the love and the care and the tenderness and all of God's provision. But most of all, putting my attention on the eternal and the forever, rather on the immediate and the earthly. So as we turn to Psalm 23, there's a great deal in here that ministers to my own heart personally, but apart from that, there is a great, great deal that we'll not be able to cover today that will minister, I know, in many, many ways to all of you. I was telling Bob on the way over, if you really did Psalm 23 thoroughly, it's such a familiar psalm that we read over it lightly and I think really miss all of the beautiful, exquisite teaching about the nature of God and God's expectation of an under-shepherd who would serve on behalf of the good shepherd and the great shepherd in heaven. You could spend 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 messages, probably empty your church, just studying this agriculturally, what was true of an ancient Near Eastern shepherd and an ancient Near Eastern flock or sheep. You could study it on a historical level. What was it that prompted David, humanly speaking? Obviously, it was the Spirit of God. But humanly speaking, what experiences in his life prompted him to write what he wrote? And after David did it, personally, what would bridge the gap between the life of David and our lives that would be applicable to you and me as the sheep of God's pasture? And ultimately, as men that are looking forward to ministry, men that are in the ministry, what are we learning about the great shepherd and the good shepherd that would be a model and an example for you and me as under-shepherds? It is a broad, it is a deep, it is a rich psalm, and this morning's message will really only be suggestive, certainly in no way unabridged or thought to be thorough. Let me read it for you, and I want to read, you've got your Bibles in front of you. Most of you probably have a New American Standard or a New King James. Let me read it from the Scottish Psalter circa 1650 because of its loveliness. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. It is a magnificent psalm. It's all about the great shepherd. It is all about his ministry to David in his life as the kingly shepherd of the nation of Israel. It's all about our great Redeemer, and it is all about our pastoral task of shepherding the souls of those who know the Lamb of God. I was refreshing my mind of one of my very, very favorite books on pastoral ministry. It's about a century old. It's entitled The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson. If you don't have it, you need to get it. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. Written about 1912. Listen to what he says just as a one-paragraph summary of how he viewed the ministry at the early part of the last century. And I quote, "You have all heard that the day of the preacher is gone. The printing press has taken away his occupation. He still goes on speaking, but it is to a dwindling congregation, and by all the pews may be empty. The decadence of the pulpit is one of the popular themes of our day. The contrast between the modern pulpit pygmy and the pulpit giant of a former age is a subject with which sportive spirits make merry." You could update the language just a bit, and you would think you were reading John MacArthur talking about the contemporary scene that you and I look today. We might change that sentence from "the printing press has taken away his occupation" to "the electronic age and all its technology has taken away his function." It wasn't any more true in the days of Charles Jefferson than it is in the days in which we live. I want to just read one more paragraph because it's so striking, and it is about the shepherd's work, and it really will frame what we're about to read in the fullness of its depth. He says, and I quote, "The shepherd's work is a humble work. Such it has been from the beginning, and such it must be to the end. A man must come down to it. A shepherd cannot shine. He cannot cut a figure. His work must be done in obscurity. The things which he does do not make interesting copy. His work calls for continuous self-effacement. It is a form of service which eats up a man's life. It makes a man old before his time. Every good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If a man is dependent on the applause of the crowd, he ought never to enter the ministry. The finest things a minister does are done out of sight and never get reported. They are known to himself and one or two others and to God. His joy is not that his success is being talked about on earth, but that his name is written down in heaven. The shepherd in the east had no crowd to admire him. He lived alone with the sheep and the stars. His satisfactions were within him. The messengers of Christ must not expect bands of music to attend them on their way. Theirs is a humble, unpretentious, and oftentimes unnoticed labor. But if it builds souls in righteousness, then it is more lasting than the stars, end quote. That has been, is, and will always be the pastoral ministry to which God calls us. And so it is. We come to Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." The great shepherd leading the flock of Israel, which was being led by his under-shepherd, King David. Nowhere in the New Testament, amazingly, is Psalm 23 ever quoted. Of all of the Psalms that are quoted, it's not Psalm 23. But I'm sure the day that Jesus in the upper room opened the Scriptures to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, surely Psalm 23 would have been one of the Old Testament songs that he would have used to begin to describe who he is and what it is that he came to do and what it is that he wanted the disciples to do, because he had said, "Follow me," and they laid down everything and followed his lead. It is a masterpiece that we come to. It is expertly crafted. It's exquisitely beautiful. It's beloved to the young and the old, the rich and the poor, those on the mountaintop, those in the valley of the shadow of death. Charles Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms, and so it is. It's in a wonderful portion of the Psalter. If you want to see Jesus as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, you read Psalm 22. It is the psalm of Jesus as a Savior. It is the psalm of the cross. If you want to see Jesus as the soon coming King and the Lord of glory, you turn over to Psalm 24 and see the psalm of the crown, Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. But this morning we look at Psalm 23. I've entitled it "The Shepherd of Shepherds." It certainly is that of Jesus as our Savior, and it is the psalm of the crook. It is historically beautiful, immediately applicable, and gives us eternal hope in our lives. I wish David in the superscript, where it tells us David was the author, had told us what prompted this, as some of the other psalms do, but there's nothing there. I noted that there was no plea to meet a need or any cry of anguish or any petition to deliver. And so my sanctified imagination concluded it probably was more of a downtime and a reflective time for David, looking back in his life. And perhaps it was after he had been anointed and crowned king of Israel, and sometime before he sinned with Bathsheba and was rejected by Absalom. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. The psalm stands in absolute contrast to the false shepherds of Israel and the ultimate false shepherd, the Antichrist, that you can read about in Zechariah 11, 15 to 17. And I want to point out just a couple of framing features, and then we'll walk our way through it. Again, being suggestive, certainly not totally unabridged in the things that we say. You do not read too far into either the English or the Hebrew text to conclude that this is a God-centered, not a man-centered psalm. It doesn't begin, "I am a sheep of the shepherd." It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." As a matter of fact, it begins with Jehovah and it ends with Jehovah. "The Lord is my shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the psalm. If you look a little further, David in verses 2 and 3 is as though he's giving a testimony to a small crowd, maybe his family, maybe a large crowd, but on four occasions does he use the pronoun he. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. It's more of a didactic teaching, testimony, a declaration on the horizontal level, but shifts gears immediately when you get to verses 4 and 5. And David's gaze is not upon the crowd, but it's heavenward and upon the glory of God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then he tells us why. And he doesn't say, for he is with me, his rod and staff comfort me, he prepares a table, he has anointed my head with oil. But David now offers up praise and worship to God. I will not fear, because you, my shepherd, the great I am, Jehovah God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of mine enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil. It is intensely God-focused and God-centered, and yet it's not devoid of that intimate personal relationship that David had with God. If you read through the psalm, you'll find at least 17 times in your New American Standard Bible the pronouns I, me, and mine. Now, don't count them right now. If I missed one, don't tell me. That's not the point of the passage. Point of that I'm making is David is caught up in this not as a scholastic exercise, not as an ecclesiastical exercise, not as bragging that he's the king of Israel, had been chosen out of all his brothers, but rather he was just a sheep whose shepherd was none other than the God of Israel. As the psalm flows, and I think it's important that we understand how the psalm flows, and I'll let my bias out for you Old Testament scholars, some of whom, maybe here, maybe not here, would believe that there are several metaphors to be found in Psalm 23. I would suggest that there's one metaphor, and it's the shepherd-sheep metaphor, and it's bound up in the beginning line, "The Lord is my shepherd." Never again does he say, "The Lord is my," you fill in the line, "host," or whatever. Everything flows out of the divine shepherd and the human sheep metaphor. And so as I read it, I read David's exclamation, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he could have just stopped. End of the psalm. It would beat Psalm 100 and Psalm 117 for brevity, but he would have said everything. "The Lord is my shepherd." Matter of fact, I would dare say you could preach the whole Bible. I think John, if he worked hard enough at it, could preach through the whole Bible just taking Psalm 23, 1a. "The Lord is my shepherd." It goes on to his expectations because the Lord is his shepherd. And there really are only two of them. And I would suggest if you just follow the pronouns, not a lesson in grammar this morning, but if you follow the pronouns, as pedantic as that sounds, you will find yourself on celestial ground looking at the glory of God face to face. Only two expectations. Chapter or verse 1, line B, "I shall not want." And verse 4, "I will fear no evil." Those were just his two expectations. I believe the rest in 2 and 3 and the rest in 4 and 5 will give you his reasoning or his thinking or God's provision so that he would meet his needs and he no longer would need, and what he would do in David's life so he would no longer fear. And it ends with great exultation, which we would expect. "Because I've exclaimed that the Lord is my shepherd, because I've announced my limited expectations from an infinite God, I shall not want, I shall not fear, then let me just exult in the fact that my cup overfloweth in such a way that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I believe that was the train of David's thought as he opened up his mind to the thoughts that God was putting in, and as he penned this most beautiful, beautiful of psalms. So let's begin with the exclamation, "The Lord is my shepherd," five simple words, and "the" is "the," and "is" is "is," and "my" is "my." But who was the shepherd? And the answer is he was no more and no less than Jehovah God. He was the great I am who I am. He was the creator, the redeemer, the one who would come and consummate it all. David sees Jehovah as a shepherd, and so does the rest of the Bible. The shepherd-sheep metaphor is the most often used metaphor in all of the Scripture. The shepherd is used over 100 times in both Old and New. Sheep, most often mentioned animal, over 400 times in all of the Bible. It is the perfect metaphor for what pastoral ministry is throughout all of time, and particularly for us today when people are telling us ministry is anything but shepherding the sheep, as the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the sovereign shepherd would shepherd his redeemed flock. Let me tell you something about sheep, and I studied long and hard on this. This is true of real sheep. This is true of you. Number one, they're dumb. That ought to humble all of us. Number two, they're defenseless. They are so dumb they can't make right decisions. They're so defenseless they can't protect themselves from harm. They're continually disoriented and will constantly stray from where they're supposed to be. And ultimately, they are dependent and can't care for themselves. It is true of sheep. It is true of human sheep. I checked with a noted expert in animal husbandry, and he told me this, that goats are much smarter than sheep, and it would explain to us why Jesus used a sheep-goat imagery in the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, those who were wise in the world and thought themselves smart, those who really patted themselves on the back for having survived Armageddon, believed they could take care of themselves under any circumstance, believing they had followed the path of righteousness while being on the path paved to hell, and being people who thought they were dependent on no one and independent on themselves, all of a sudden discover those smart goats are on their way to hell, and the dumb, defenseless, disoriented, dependent sheep are on their way to heaven and a life forever with the living God. Well, what appropriate figures. The Lord is my shepherd. The eternal, divine, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. It was the Jehovah that Abraham knew as Jehovah Jireh, as provider, as Moses knew as Jehovah Rophe, the healer of Israel, as Israel knew as Jehovah Makedesh, the one who sanctified, as Gideon knew Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jeremiah knew him as Jehovah Giskenu, the God of righteousness. Ezekiel is Jehovah Shema, the God who is present. But David knew him as Jehovah Rohi. He is my shepherd. Let me give you one other thought, and it might bring brand new thoughts to Psalm 23. There have not been too many who have written on it, taken this tack. But we start with a human shepherd, and we start with a human sheep at the agricultural level. And while the motive of the shepherd might have seemed benevolent and noble, it really was self-centered and self-serving. And I asked the question, why would a shepherd make all of those sacrifices for the sheep at the human level? And the answer is, so he had something to sacrifice in Jerusalem, so he had food to eat, and so his family could be clothed. The sheep that he took such careful, gave such careful attention to were bound to be slaughtered. And so the sheep were there to serve the shepherd. The shepherd David talks about is just the opposite. And that is, the shepherd was there to care for the sheep, even to the point that the shepherd became the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world and was nailed to the cross and there shed his blood for all who would believe in him. This is a divine shepherd who is the complete opposite of a human shepherd and is the model that we as under-shepherds of the divine shepherd are to follow every day of our life in ministry to those whom God has appointed us to lead and feed and intercede on behalf of their perseverance and ultimately, either by death or by rapture, finding themselves in the presence of God. The sheep literally follow the shepherd only to finally die for the benefit of the shepherd. However, our good shepherd died for the sheep. He was sacrificed to provide life, spiritual food, and the robes of righteousness for the sheep. And so it should be by application for you and for me. The sheep aren't there for our benefit. We're there for the sheep's benefit. I'm sure that Peter had in his mind in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That is, not because you have to, but because you want to. According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but eagerness. Not what I can get out of it, but for what the sheep can get out of it. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And I would say, and I can't imagine anybody would disagree with me, that the great shepherd, the good shepherd, is our model, is our prototype, is the imprimatur of the shepherding that we as under-shepherds are to do for God's redeemed sheep. This is a true story. My wife relayed it to me. It was about a young boy who was dying of leukemia and was taught by his parents the first line of Psalm 23 to comfort him as a young boy. He could grasp the idea, and they taught it to him using his hand. Five words, five fingers, the Lord is my shepherd. And he would take his little thumb and touch his first, the Lord is my shepherd. They came in one morning and the lifeless body was in the bed. He had passed out of this life into heaven during the night, and they looked at his body. They looked at his hand, and his hand was in this position. It was obvious. He knew something was happening. He was going through Psalm 23, and he went through, the Lord is my... And that's when he died. And most people would say it's a shame he couldn't have gotten to the fifth shepherd before he died. I think God timed it perfectly. The Lord is my... And instead of looking at his thumb, he was face to face with a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He was David's shepherd. He is our shepherd as the redeemed of God, and he is the shepherd that we're to point goats to throughout our life and to nurture those who have come and been transformed from goats to sheep and are a part of the flock of God. Well, I took way too long on that, but we'll get as far as we can. Exclamation, the Lord is my shepherd. So what difference does that make? Why would you make such a big deal out of it? And David tells us, because I shall not want and I shall not fear. And I would suggest to you that this psalm is primarily spiritual in nature and not physical in nature in terms of David's life and David's exposition and in terms of the application to you and to me. I shall not want and I shall not fear. In some senses, he's saying, I will be content because I have no need, because Jehovah God has supplied all of my spiritual needs. And he's saying, I will be courageous rather than fear, for Jehovah God has provided all that I need for eternal life and promised it to me because I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sin. I've knelt at the foot of the cross. I've followed the shepherd. What a wonderful way to walk through life. I am content. There is no malcontent anywhere in my bones or any hair on my head, and I am fully courageous without any fear. Boy, that would put the psychiatrists, psychologists, that even put the biblical counselors out of business. And all we'd need are evangelists for the goats if all of that were true. Now, the reason that I say that it is primarily spiritual is simply this. I can go anywhere in the world. I can sit down with Fortune 500 CEOs and preach this psalm. I can go to the most poverty-stricken land and preach the same psalm and preach the same message. I can go to the worst leper colony. I can go to the most horrendous AIDS hospital or any other set of diseases we want to talk about and preach this in the very same way I might do if I go down to Gold's Gym and preach to the guys or gals that are pumping iron and take vitamins and seem to be very, very healthy in their life. I shall not want, I shall not fear. And then he tells us in verses 2 and 3, and I think there's at least two ways to read it. You can take those four lines and read them as A, B, C, D, or you can read them as A, B, A, B. And the first set of A, B would apply to sheep, sheep, and the second set of A, B would apply to human sheep. I kind of lean that way. Certainly don't want to make a big deal out of it. You could go either way, and I think get the sense of David and certainly be in harmony with the rest of Revelation. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And note at the end of verse 3, and I think that last line, for his name's sake, governs all four lines, A, B, C, and D, or A, B, A, B. He does all of this for his name's sake. If I follow the A, B, A, B line of reasoning in this, it is that God is making provision for renewal, for restoration, for someone who has already believed. And secondly, he is providing his peace for a person, for a sheep who lives in a world of tumult, and for human sheep who live in a world of turmoil. Makes a great deal of sense at both levels. The agricultural level made sense in the life of David, certainly makes sense in our life, spiritually speaking. This psalm is undoubtedly addressed to those who have already believed in the shepherd because of David's testimony. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not declaring himself a seeking goat of the shepherd-to-be, but it is something that already is. It is an ongoing, intimate, personal, redemptive relationship that he has. And so while it might be nice to think that making me lie down in green pastures is taking him to a green church and leading him beside the quiet waters is walking the aisle and restoring my soul is saving him and guiding him in the path of righteousness is sanctification, it really all has to do with a believer. The believer lying down in green pastures, quiet waters, soul restored, leading them on the path of righteousness, and all bound up for his name's sake, which raises the question, why would a human shepherd do what he did for the sheep, and it was for their benefit temporarily, ultimately for the shepherds, but why did God do that for David? It was for the glory of God. It was for the advancement of God's cause. It was for the extension and expansion of God's kingdom. It was for the exaltation of the name of God. And there were no other reasons. That is reason one, and that is reason last, and there's nothing different in between. And for us as believers, and for us as shepherds, he's not doing that for us as shepherds that we might make a name for ourselves, or that we might be viewed as successful by the world, or that we might have an easy life, or that we might have whatever it is you want, don't have, you fill in the blank. But he was doing it for his name's sake. That means to me, as a pastor, as a dean, as a provost, as a father, as a husband, as a believer in Christ, that every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year needs to be identified as a time that my every thought, my every emotion, my every deed was focused on accomplishing God's purposes and doing God's will, absolutely independent of my own fleshly desires or will. That is an awesome thought. That is a very, very convicting thought. We still are all in the flesh. None of us have been completed. We all are being sanctified. We all are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one perfect shepherd, and we are imperfect under-shepherds growing to be like him. You can take time to trace out for his name's sake. In Psalm 31 and verse 3, David just says it very, very clearly. He says, "For thou art my rock and my fortress," new metaphors, "for thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me." Absolutely no question. It was for God's name's sake that God led and that God equipped and that God guided David, both as the king of Israel and as the shepherd of the sheep. Well, there's so much more that could be said in there. Probably the one other thing I would draw our attention to is that when he does all of this, and particularly when he guides me, it is in the path of righteousness. And we'll come back at the end and I'll see if I can pull that in. But the direction and the quality of what it is that the shepherd is to lead the sheep in is the path of righteousness, nothing more, nothing less. He shifts and he moves from expectation number one, I shall not want, believing that Christ is my all in all, that Christ has done all, Christ is doing all, Christ will accomplish all, to verse 4, and in a sense, to use a 21st century phrase, worst case scenario, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as a matter of fact, even if I'm in the presence of mine enemies, then I'll not fear. Now, there's a courageous guy. Have you ever wondered how good of a martyr you'd make? I've often wondered that about me and concluded I would fail martyrdom 101 given a choice. But you know what makes a good martyr? It's one who believes that God has supplied all of his spiritual needs and one who has no fear, not even the fear of dying, because he knows what the eternal outcome is. And therefore, he has abandoned the number one fear of all humans that restrain them from achieving whatever they could achieve in life, and that is the fear of death. A good martyr does not have the fear of death. Have you ever read the words of Polycarp as he was chained to the wood and as the fire burned? How could a guy sit there, calm, cool, and collected, say the things that he did, apart from a work of God in him in general redemptively, and obviously a special work of God in him right now? If you know anything about what it means to burn alive to the point of death, is there anything in our lives or in the church that we ought to fear, humanly speaking, particularly as it relates to our redemption and relationship with God? Absolutely none. Now, at the human physical level, if you know you do something and it's going to kill you and it's not leading people on the path of righteousness and it's not done for God's glory, obviously fear is going to be there. That's not what David's talking about. But in the spiritual realm, he is talking about that, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you could go to Psalm 44:19, Psalm 107:10, and verse 14, and discover the same phrase used. You could go to Jeremiah 2:6, where he refers to the Jews wandering in the Exodus as wandering through the valley of the shadow of death. And I think conclude that it's not death itself, although it looks like it's imminent, but it is the shadow of death, and it's that's come between you and the light. And in the case applied personally and pastorally, come between you and the glory of God. If there's anything diminishing the glory of God in your sight, then you will become fearful. You will detour off the path of righteousness. But even though that happens, he says, I will fear no evil. Now remember, John yesterday pointed on at least two occasions in 2 Corinthians 12. He could have pointed back to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul, who was a brave man, did have fears. He feared that the church would be led astray by Satan. And he feared that the church would be led back into sin. Again, that's not what he's talking about here. Four reasons, or if you follow the A-B-A-B model, two reasons that he would not fear, and they're fairly easy, and you can work out the details. Number one, because thou art with me. And if you've ever been involved in a Bible memory program, undoubtedly you're remembering that Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And in Hebrews 13, 5, made the promise to believers, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever is happening, personally or pastorally, God is present. Boy, what a great thought. That'll put some courage in your heart. And secondly, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Agriculturally, the rod was primarily used to ward off predators. It was used to count the sheep. The staff was used either to rescue them from some trouble they had gotten into, fallen in a hole or entangled in some brush, but it was also used to guide them, and in this case, we understand the analogy on the path of righteousness, and that was a great comfort. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and we could spend all kinds of time asking what historical circumstance was that, what exactly does that mean. If we again come back to the fact that it's shepherd sheep, it's spiritual in nature, you might want to ask, was it David feeding his men as pursued by his enemy by eating the bread of the presence? There's an upside and a downside to that. I'll let you work through all of that, or was it some other circumstance in the life of David? But the point simply is this. I don't think the emphasis is so much on thou dost prepare a table before me as it is on the presence of mine enemies. When your enemy is about ready to pounce, God is still there making a provision. Not only is he present with protection, but he's present with provision. And finally, thou hast anointed my head with oil. And we could have probably four different professors and four different interpretations of that particular idea, that thou hast anointed my head with oil. I'll give you where I would lean to simply. It could mean well-being. Jesus used that phrase when you fast. The Pharisees weren't to look glum and like they didn't take a bath and didn't comb their hair and didn't shave, but they were to prepare themselves and be as refreshed as though they were not fasting. It could refer to God's presence and does in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. But it does mean primarily in the Old Testament and applied to David an appointment to some position. Appointment to a prophet, as a priest, as a king. David had been anointed as king. But I think in the context, and remembering again that it's pointing to something spiritual and not physical, especially in its application, I would suggest that it is used in the sense of our salvation. We have been appointed unto eternal life as God's redeemed sheep by the good and by the great shepherd. Paul seems to allude to that redemptive idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. John in 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27 talks about us having an anointing, and would make great sense to look at it in that particular realm. And those are his two expectations. I will have no need. I will have no fear. I will be content. I will be courageous. And I believe at that point, if you follow, again, the pronouns, as he moves from the thou talking to God to a personal testimony as he began, "The Lord is my shepherd," he moves from "God is my shepherd" to declaring what the ultimate advantage of that, or ultimate end, back to "my cup overflows." And you can study the use of cup in the Old Testament. It generally talks about a life experience. Jesus said, "Lord, remove this cup from me if thou will, but thy will be done, not mine," as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most frequently used in the Old Testament and New for judgment, the cup of judgment. In Psalm 16, verses 5 to 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my cup." In Psalm 116, verse 13, it talks about the cup of salvation. "My cup overflows," and there's only one cup that overflows that is more than I deserve, is more than I can implement in my life, and it is the cup of redemption. It is provided full and free by an infinite, omnipotent God. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." You need to read the commentaries on that. Some have suggested that goodness and loving kindness were names of two angels who followed after us, picking up the pieces. I don't think so. Some have thought those were the names of David's two sheepdogs. Goodness, I don't think so. I think it simply is saying what it said at the beginning, "The Lord is my shepherd." What it says in verse 4, "Thou art with me." What it says in verse 5, that God's preparing a table in the presence of mine enemies. That surely goodness and loving kindness, representative of the attributes of God, God's presence now and forevermore in my life, will follow me all the days of my life. Ultimately, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you can get in your Hebrew text and see the various configurations with the noun yom there to see if you think it's two descriptions of this life, two descriptions of eternal life, or whether the first part, "all the days of my life," refer to our physical life, and "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever" refers to eternal life. And you can kind of bounce around with that. But there's absolutely no question David is exulting in the one whom he has exalted, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the one to whom he's testified to the world and to every succeeding generation, and to the one to whom he worshiped, "I shall not need and I shall not fear." His exaltation leads to his exaltation. An old preacher and a professional actor both attended a social gathering to honor the actor years ago. The actor was well known and had a great reputation. And at the dinner, following the time for their meal, he was asked to recite portions of well-known works, poetry, great pieces of literature. There happened to be a preacher in the crowd, so we asked him to recite Psalm 23. It's a great, great piece of literature, and the actor reluctantly agreed, but only if the preacher would recite it after him. The preacher was all the more glad to do that. And the actor stood and recited Psalm 23 from memory to the applause of the crowd. Magnificent. Magnificent. His delivery was flawless. And then it was the preacher's turn, and he stood and he read it. And he read it haltingly. His voice was raspy. And in the midst of it, the audience wept. And when it was all over, the man sitting next to the actor asked him the question, "What caused the difference? Why did they clap for you?" And they wept at the reading by the pastor. And here was his simple answer. The actor said, "I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. He knows the shepherd." And I would dare say, in all of your pastoral ministry, wherever it takes you, all the way around the world, to the ends of the world, Timbuktu, wherever, that the greatest anchor that will prevent you from being blown off course, drifting off course, even ordering the ship of your ministry off course, will be the thoughts that are contained in nugget form in this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want, I shall not fear. I will always and in full be content. I will always and in full be courageous with the exultation that regardless of my life circumstance, my cup overflows and goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It will not depart from me, and my hope is bright and sure as the glory and the truthfulness of God, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think you'll discover in this psalm that the Lord led David. David led the nation. We are to be led by the shepherd, and we are to lead the sheep. You could just sum it up in three words, and you could expand it out of them. And that is, we are to feed them on the truth. We are to lead them on the path of righteousness. And we are to intercede on their behalf to deliver them from evil and to protect them from evil. And if your ministry, wherever you go, wherever it is, whether it's a big church, a little church, the wonderful ministry we have here in training up trainers of men or training up shepherds of the flock, wherever it goes, I think the entire unbelievable, unmanageable task of spiritual leadership can be found and could be written and expanded from feeding on the truth, leading in righteousness, and interceding to prevent evil, protect them from evil, and to deliver them from evil. I don't know about you, but the Lord is my shepherd, personal testimony, and my cup doth overflow. And there is no doubt that goodness and mercy have followed me and will follow me whatever days I have left. And I am absolutely certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because God took a dumb, dependent, disoriented, disabled goat like me and showered his mercy and his grace and his love, and in response to my repentance, bestowed upon me as a gift I didn't deserve, eternal life. And it's on that promise that I stand, and I hope, and I believe, and so do you, and it'll see you through the rest of your life and all of the bright days of ministry and all of the stormy days of ministry. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of that hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus." I have decided to follow Jesus. The world is behind me and the cross is before me. Though none go with me, Lord, I still will follow, for there is no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. And Lord, I would pray that we could identify with the words of David personally in his exaltation, his expectation, his exultation, and that, Father, we would hear the voice of Jesus and have heard, "Follow me." And Lord, may we be directly behind you, walking in your footsteps, letting no one or nothing deter us, including ourselves. May it be, surely, for your name's sake, because we've met in the name of the Good Shepherd. Amen.